I want you to open up your Bibles with me to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to look at a text of Scripture today that is essential to the text that's going to follow it, that's essential to the attack that Peter is going to bring against the false prophets and the false teachers that are maligning the churches to whom he is writing. But before he does that, he wants to set the foundation from which he's going to be fighting. And so I want us to stand together and read together this foundation that he lays. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1 and beginning in verse 16. So let's stand together and read this word together this morning. This is the word of the living God. The apostle Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Amen. You can be seated and let's pray. Father in heaven, I am grateful to you for this great opportunity to open up your holy word that is the truth. And Lord God, to read it, to consider it, the great privilege it is to exposit it. And I pray, Lord God, that your word would be brought home to our hearts in power this morning. I pray, Lord God, that we would indeed hear and receive from you the very heart of this message that you have written to us through the pen of the Apostle Peter. Father, we humble ourselves before you. We confess that we are finite creatures. We confess that, Lord God, apart from your grace, we are hell-bound and deservedly so. But it is entirely by your grace and by your mercy and through the saving work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, your Son, in whom you are well pleased, that we're redeemed. And Lord God, we know the truth of the gospel, not because we have beheld Christ with our own eyes, but because we have had our eyes opened through the Scripture to behold him there, and to behold you there, and to understand the gospel that is proclaimed to us there. Lord God, we have come to know that your word is the truth, and that in departing from your word, there is no hope, that our only ground of understanding reality and understanding you and the only hope of eternal life is found in your word that proclaims to us you and your Son Christ and the work of your Spirit. God, I'm praying that this morning you would move mightily in our midst, powerfully, Lord God, drawing our hearts to you, all of our hearts. Lord God, whether we are walking faithfully with you right now and earnestly desiring to see the fullness of your presence revealed in our lives, or whether, Father God, we are slipping up and stumbling at this time and need to be drawn back into faithfulness, whether, Lord God, there are people in this room who are chosen of you and yet do not even know it, and need to be redeemed and need to be rescued by the preaching of your word and by the moving of your Spirit upon their souls. God, I pray that you'll just move in our midst and that, Lord, you'll do in us what you alone can do. And we need you to do it. Lord God, there's no way that we as your children can sustain ourselves in this fallen world until we see you face to face. We need you to do it, and you do it by your Spirit and by your word. And Lord, there's no way that we can understand the truth and we can discern the truth apart from your word. And there's no way, Lord God, that we can be faithful to you except you be first faithful to us to hold us fast. So we're praying that you'll do all those things through the preaching of your word today. Come in power in our midst, Lord. Come and speak to us and teach us and train our hearts. Train us in the faith. Train us to love you as we should. God, move among us, please. Lord, I pray that you would grant me the unction of your spirit to preach your word faithfully and accurately. Set a guard on my lips, set a guard on my tongue. Lord, that everything that I say would be pleasing in your sight and would be in accordance with your will. I pray you use me as an instrument. I pray you fill me with the Spirit, and I pray that your Spirit, Lord God, would be our teacher today. I pray that every heart in this room would be laser-locked and focused upon you today, and that, Lord God, you would move among us in power, and that we would leave this place today saying, surely, we have been in the presence of the Lord. We love you, we bless you, and praise you in the name of Christ our King. Amen. You know, beloved, the more I read Peter, the more I am impressed as I read this letter at really the tactical way that Peter approaches what he does here in this letter. I want you to think about it, right? At the heart of this is this need for him to address the false teachers, the false prophets, and as a result, the false converts that are sort of polluting the churches in Asia Minor to whom he's writing, right? And so as he writes this letter, he first of all begins by setting an essential and a foundational sort of foundation of doctrine that defines the gospel of grace that we believe as the people of God, right? Right? Like, think about what he does here, right? He speaks to us about our salvation as being rooted in God's grace, right? Whereby we receive the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, entirely by faith and not because of works, right? It's all God's grace. Then he talks to us about this grace and peace that he wants to see grow and develop even more in our lives, that would be more and more manifest in our lives as we grow in fellowship with our Lord, right? As we grow in fellowship with the Lord through the knowledge of him. He's described to us not only the power of Christ to give us everything that is necessary for eternal life, right? But to give us all things needful to pursue a life of godliness, for growing in Christ's likeness, right? Just as he has commanded us to pursue the things that make for such godliness. We're not on our own. He has given us everything that we need to become more and more like Christ. He's talked to us about the way that God's grace received by us really is a powerful, transforming sort of thing, right? It's not merely a cover for sin, like so many in modern evangelicalism regard it. It's not just like sort of a credit card that you can indulge in sin and poof, God's grace covers it all. But instead, that grace really does transform the sinner and makes us effective and fruitful for the sake of the kingdom and for the glory of God in Christ, right? He's explained to us that this pursuit of godliness is part of the necessary evidence of God's grace in our lives that confirms our calling and our election, right? This evidence of grace that is necessary to a confident assurance of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So this all flows together so perfectly, right? I mean, for those who kind of laugh a little bit in the comparison, when they make a comparison, say, between Peter and Paul, as if Paul is this great erudite scholar of theology and Peter not so much, man, that's just disingenuous. Peter knows the Lord, and therefore he speaks as one who has been with the Lord, right? And he is wonderfully equipped by the Holy Spirit to give to us these essential foundations of what it means to be a child of the living God, what it means to have received the grace of God in Christ, right? And now in this text that we're looking at this morning, here's what's going on. What's going on is this. Peter's gearing up to deal with the false prophets and the false teachers and the resulting false converts that are troubling the churches to whom he is writing, right? He's gearing up to get ready. And so what he's going to do is he's going to set a foundation for his confrontation with the false prophets. Are you with me? He's going to set a foundation for his confrontation with the false prophets and the false teachers. Now, I want you to think about this. If you've ever played a sport, and especially if you've ever been in a combat sport, boxing, wrestling, you know, Brazilian jiu-jitsu, stuff like that, you know that the most essential thing, the thing you drain over and over and over again before you get to any of the quote-unquote good stuff is your foundation, isn't it? It's the foundation that you stand on. It's how you are set, right? The way that your feet are set. In football, you know, you work on your stance forever. In baseball, if you're an infielder, you work on how you position yourself to take a ground ball. Or how to, you know, if you're going to hit, you work on your positioning of your feet in the box, right? Your foundation matters. And that's why Peter sets the foundation here. He sets the foundation for what is the measure for everything that anyone teaches, preaches, purports to speak on behalf of God. And that foundation is the Word of God. That foundation is the Word of God, the inspired Word of God. Now, here's the deal, beloved. I'm just going to move over this very quickly today. We'll get into it more next week when we look at these false prophets. But here's the deal. These false teachers, what they really did was sort of offer a mixed bag of soul-killing error and deceitful doctrines of demons, okay? It was a mixed bag. There wasn't just one thing that Peter could deal with. So instead he says, here's the grid through which you examine everything, no matter what it is. You with me? So there's a mixed bag of stuff here. And it's all rooted in, I want you to see this, a willful misunderstanding of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his character, of his gospel, of his mission, of a deliberate refusal to receive the entire counsel of God regarding the Lord Jesus Christ from the scriptures and from the apostles, okay? These men brought in destructive heresies that were deliberately aimed at denying the fullness of who Jesus is and everything that he's done. They regarded the gospel of grace not as the power to save a sinner from judgment and give that former sinner the freedom to be a Christ-loving pursuer of righteousness, but rather they redefined grace as the freedom to live with no restraint, to pursue sensuality and fleshly passion. That's the freedom that Christ purchased for you by his blood. They willingly corrupted the gospel truth and reduced it to myth and legend, and they twisted the established facts about Christ to fit their own selfish desires. They played fast and loose, for instance, with the core truths of the gospel, and they twisted the mission, the purpose of Christ's mission in his incarnation, and especially they denied his second coming. So they redefined his incarnation, his first coming, and they denied his second coming. You with me? And why did they do that? They did that because they deliberately overlooked the teaching of God's word, and they rejected the apostolic truth. And they did it because they opined that, this is going to sound familiar to you, that this gospel that was being preached by the apostles was a means of controlling and manipulating people, of controlling and manipulating the masses of people. It was something that was often said, it's often said now of Christianity, though strangely, not of other religions, especially Islam. Did you ever think about that? So here's Peter. Here's Peter giving us the opening salvo in the battle, a clear statement of the truth and the authenticity of the gospel and of Jesus Christ as Lord. And it is the preparatory work for the battle that he'll engage in the next chapter. And what he does is masterful. Look at this with me. He begins by saying of the Lord Jesus Christ, verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." First thing Peter begins is the way in which Peter begins is by saying first, look, The apostles didn't make our message up. We were eyewitnesses of the glory of our Lord Jesus. We didn't follow, we didn't pass along skillfully contrived and constructed myths. These aren't stories or legends or fables like the Greeks have of their various gods and demigods, these empty fantasies that have no basis in reality. The story of Christ is not like the story of Hercules. No, when the apostles declared to the church and to the world the person and the power of the Lord Jesus and the might by which he accomplished the perfect salvation of his people by appearing in time and space, that salvation that he will bring to full completion when he returns again, that was no myth. That was no story. It was not a made-up tale. Instead, it's the truth of the greatest work of rescue and redemption in human history. In fact, it is a truth that has no equal. That's what he's getting at. In other words, look, Peter's saying, when I speak to you, when the other apostles speak to you, you know, as we have in our writing and in our preaching, of the glory of God and of the scope of his saving power, when we declare the wondrous nature of divine grace, when we speak to you of the power of the Lord's righteous life and of his substitutionary sacrifice on the cross for the justification of his people, when we declare to you how it's only in Christ that we can be cleansed from the defilement of sin and be reconciled to God, when we say to you that it's only in Christ that we can be adopted into the children, the family of God, and that it's by his power that we are made a royal priesthood and a spiritual house to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. And when we say to you that it is by the Holy Spirit and his power that we are equipped for holy living in the present, and when we speak to you of the certainty of his second coming to fully and finally save and glorify his church and judge the unbelieving world. Man, I'm not guilty of embellishment. I'm not guilty of standing up here and weaving a tall tale. I'm not guilty of hopeful fables. I am speaking to you divine truth that defines all of history. That's what he's saying, beloved. That's what he's getting at. And he says all this, why? Well, he says it because he and the other apostles were eyewitnesses to Christ's majesty, right? They were eyewitnesses. Literally, they saw, they beheld his superbness. They beheld his splendor and his magnificence. That's what that word majesty means. They personally beheld the Lord Jesus, and they're not false witnesses. They're not making up what they saw. Nothing that they preached was a matter of hearsay or personal invention. They saw the majesty of Christ with their own eyes. They saw it in his person and in his works. In fact, as the Apostle Paul puts it, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. They saw Christ's greatness. They saw his glory. They saw his unique awesomeness, worthy of praise from every living creature. And he drives that point home, Peter does. He drives home the point that, look, man, we saw him. He drives it home by focusing on one particular time, one particular instance, when he and James and John saw the Lord transfigured before their eyes. And when they heard God Almighty give his verbal testimony to his Son. Look at this. He says in verses 17 and 18, for when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. Only three men in history can claim this experience, right? Three men, Peter, James, and John. That's it. And he gives his testimony here to this wondrous moment when he, along with James and John, was granted the gracious privilege to see the Lord Jesus Christ in his transfiguration. And I want you to think about it, right? Three witnesses to establish and verify the irrefutable truth, right? And when it, before their eyes, the face of the Lord Jesus was transformed and it shone like the sun, and his clothes intensely glowed white, and they were given a glimpse as much as they could bear in their finite bodies, right? They were given a glimpse of the true glory of the Lord Jesus Christ that was veiled in his flesh, the revelation of his eternal, everlasting, and present in time and future glory. And they saw him. They saw him speaking with Moses, right? And with Elijah. They saw him speaking with the man who is the fulfillment, or speaking of the man who is the representative or the embodiment of God's law, and the one who is the embodiment of the prophets, as if to drive home the truth that he is superior to both. And they heard the voice of God giving to Jesus honor and glory, acknowledging his divine splendor as God the Son. And they heard the words, Peter says, of the majestic glory of the God who supremely and wonderfully, glorious above everyone else, speaking from the cloud, like that at Sinai, saying, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." The power and the coming of Christ. What he did in his incarnation and who he will be revealed to be in the sight of all humanity when he comes as the Savior of his people and the judge of all the fallen. It's not myth. It is certain reality. Peter, James, and John saw the Lord's glory, and they heard the Father's word that pronounced him to be the Son of his good pleasure. And that transfiguration, what it revealed was his true glory as the sinner's Savior in the first coming. And it reveals him to be the great and glorious judge, whose glory and power and majesty will be revealed to all flesh on that day of days when he comes to judge and to reign. When they saw Christ transfigured, they saw both the glory of his mission revealed and the glory of his return foretold. Could there be any greater commendation? Could there be any greater statement to the deity of our Lord, or the work that he came to accomplish, or the kingdom that he will consummate in his coming? Listen, beloved, here's the point. Our faith is not rooted in fairy tales. This is not fanciful fiction. This is not once upon a time. This is not the book of Islam, the Quran. This is not Joseph Smith and his imaginary golden plates in upstate New York. This is the eyewitness testimony of men who died for that testimony. Our faith is not rooted in fairy tales or fanciful fiction, but in the historic and cosmic Christ who has revealed himself. I want you to think about that. What an awesome experience that must have been, right? I mean, can you imagine that, reflecting on that in later days? Can you imagine, you know, as you're growing old and think about the most amazing thing that ever happened to you, right? Right? Something that so deeply affected your soul that you could never forget it. It was an amazing experience. It was unique in human history. It's an experience that would have left a very lasting impression, right? But I want us to see something here. I want us to see that Peter here says, we've got something that's more fully confirmed than even my experience. We got something that's even more trustworthy than the testimony of my experience on the mountain. We've got the testimony of the Word of God. Now, why would Peter say that? Why would Peter say, we've got a more fully confirmed testimony than even my own experience? And the reason he says it is this. Though that experience was wonderful for Peter, right? What effect did it have on his hearers? They weren't there. We weren't there. The Christians to whom Peter wrote didn't see Christ's glory as he was transfigured on the mountain. And that leads some people to say sometimes things like, well, if I saw Christ like that, then that's all I would ever need. But I don't have that. Or we have people that will say, you know, if I saw a miracle, that is all it would ever take to convince me. Like if God wrote in a finger in the sky, God is, I would believe, right? And yet I want to ask you a question. Is that really true? Because here's the deal. When I look at biblical history, here's what I see. I see a history that is replete with people who saw God's miraculous acts, say, in the Old Testament, and yet failed to know and to trust Him. Isn't that true? I see multitudes who saw Christ's miracles and yet were blind to His greater glory as Savior and Redeemer and Lord. Isn't that true? In fact, I want you to think about this, beloved. Even Peter, James, and John needed to hear God's voice while they were on the mountain to understand what was taking place, or they never would have understood it. Isn't that true? And if we're honest, truth be told, they didn't fully understand it until after the resurrection, did they? See, such things need context, don't they? Don't they? They need explanation. They need to be defined. And so to that, Peter says, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Now, I want you to see, I want you to make sure we understand this. Peter is not discounting the glorious revelation of Christ or of hearing God's voice on the mountain. What he's saying is that we have all been granted something. Not just those guys on the mountain. We have all been granted something. All of us. That explains to us who Christ really is. That explains to us what Jesus has done. That testifies to us of what Christ will do. And that commands us how we must respond. We have all received something that explains reality as we strive to understand it. And that thing is the prophetic word of God. That thing is the word from God. The word from God that creates spiritual understanding and faith. that word that instructs us in the truth. We've got the dependable, the reliable, the defining, and the trustworthy word of God that speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ, of who we are, of things that have happened and of things yet to come. We've got a word that speaks to us of how we ought to live lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, 2 Peter 3, verses 11 and 12. We've got the Word of God. And he says it's a word to which you would do well to pay attention. Now that English phrase in our Bible, pay attention, does not do justice to the weight of the Greek word that it translates. It does not. You know, and if I say to somebody, hey, pay attention, right? That person may or may not actually pay attention, right? Right? But the weight of this word, the Greek word, prosecho, is a word that means to give heed to something and to apply yourself to something and to devote all of your thoughts and all of your efforts to cleave to it and to hold fast to it and to do it with the intention of full and complete agreement. It's the idea of tenaciously being gripped by something. Not just paying attention if it's convenient. It is the idea of devoting yourself to being mastered by this thing. What Peter's getting at is that while his experience was awesome and his testimony is true, what we need to be tethered to is the unchanging truth of God's word. We got to be tethered to it. It's not just a nice accessory to the Christian life. It's as essential as the oxygen we breathe. Are you with me? In fact, Peter uses the picture here of a lamp shining in a dark place. He says, you're to pay attention to it. You need to cling to this word and give it the attention that you would to a light that was a light from a lamp that was shining in a dark place. Think about it. If you're in the middle of a cave somewhere, and there's absolutely zero outside light, you better hope that the phone that you have with you is not a recently updated old iPhone whose power runs out in like 5 minutes when the light's on. Why? Because you need that light to live, don't you? Don't you? And the idea here is this. Listen, when it says, when it talks about, when Peter talks about a lamp shining in a dark place, literally he's speaking there, and I get this of a dark, miserable, filthy place. Of a dark, morally degraded place. That's how that word was used. And that's exactly where we find ourselves in this fallen and wretched world, isn't it? So Peter says, man, you need to pay attention to the word. You need to cling to it. You need to submit your heart and your mind to it. You need to trust in it. It needs to be what guides you into all truth, because it alone is the source of truth and it is the arbiter of every experience and of every message and of every thought, both Peter's and our own. Now, I want you to think about how really serious that statement is. You know, we live in a world, and you may be one of these people, where nothing is more authoritative than their own personal experience or opinion. That's what's authoritative. My experience, my opinion, what I think. How often do we hear somebody say something like, I know it's true because I experienced it and you didn't? Or, I just believe that so-and-so is true. That's my truth. But beloved, our experiences and our opinions are not a sufficient source or gauge of truth. Are they? Our opinions are not truth. And the reality is that Satan and our emotions and our illusions and delusions can create experiences, can't they? In fact, all sorts of things can create experiences. And what's worse is that all of those experiences are filtered through our fallen senses, aren't they? But the only arbiter of truth is the very ground of truth, which is the Word of God. And for that reason, the Word of God must reign supreme over our experiences, right? And over our opinions, and over our thoughts, and over our conclusions, over our motivations, over everything. Do you get where I'm going? Are you picking up what I'm laying down? We need to regard the Word of God as it really is. It is the standard of truth. And man, we need it. We must have it and read it and receive it so that it might instill in our hearts the light of God's truth and expel from our hearts the deceitfulness and the darkness of the world and of false teachers and of our sinful flesh and of the devil. You know, John Calvin said, and he was right, he concluded, Peter says, everyone is immersed in darkness who does not attend to the light of the Word. Everyone. Therefore, unless you are resolved willfully to cast yourself into a labyrinth, especially beware of departing in the least thing from the rule and the direction of the Word. Peter condemns all the wisdom of men in order that we might learn to humbly seek not our own understanding, but the true way of knowledge. For without the Word, nothing is left for us but darkness. How essential is the Word of God? Just that. Without the Word of God, it's all darkness. Are you with me? Beloved, listen, we're on a pilgrimage throughout a dark world, are we not? And God has graciously provided us with a lamp. It's the Scripture. And if we pay attention to them, if we cling to them in order to know God and to know Christ, in order to receive the Holy Spirit's instruction and reproof and warning and correction and guidance and encouragement, here's the deal. We will walk safely and securely. We will. Because no matter how dark darkness gets, right? Light pierces it, doesn't it? Light dispels darkness. There's not a degree of darkness that can overcome light, is there? Is there? No. We will walk safely and securely if we pay attention to the light of the Scripture. But if we neglect it, we'll be engulfed by darkness. And we won't even realize it. Beloved, the entire course of our lives needs to be governed by the Word of God. You with me? And that's why Peter says that we would do well to give heed to it until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. What's Peter talking about here? We know some commentators have taken his statement here to mean that we should give heed to the Word and to the day when Christ returns, right? And the idea is that he'll rise in our hearts as he rises for everybody to see him, right? And you know, that's absolutely true, and it's a reasonable understanding and interpretation of that text. And in fact, the first time I preached through 2 Peter, I preached it that way. But as I've studied this text the second time around, I'm not so sure that that's all that Peter means. And the reason I say that is because of that phrase, in your hearts. Yes, by all means. Listen, pay attention to the word until Christ returns. Absolutely. But I take Peter to be saying something more here. I take Peter to be saying, cleave to the word until Christ rises, shining brightly in your hearts as your light and your life. That's what I think he's getting at here. The idea is not so much a moment in time. Cling to it until this date, and then you're good from there on out. Rather, I think it is the idea of not so much a moment in time, but rather a condition, a state of heart, in which the Lord Jesus Christ fills your senses and he commands and constrains your heart as the one of supreme worth and value, where Christ holds the place of supremacy and love in your heart and your devotion and your loyalty above all others, right? I think that's what he's getting at, because that's what the Word of God received in faith does in the human soul, right? And the only way that happens is if we are continually reading and hearing and receiving the Word of God at every opportunity with humility and with reverence for divine truth and with a desire to know the Lord and with a desire to be obedient to His Word. We can only do it when we are convinced that God speaks through His Word. And Peter wants to make sure that we understand He does. He tells us, verses 20 and 21, that we must approach the Word of God knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. He says, here's the deal. As you approach the Word of God, as you approach the Scriptures, you need to know something. You need to operate from this basis, from this place of belief, that the Scriptures are not the product of someone's own interpretation. And that word means explanation or observation. Sometimes we can get a little confused about what that means. It's a difficult translation, you know, own interpretation. But what it means is explanation or observation. In other words, here's what Peter's saying. He's saying the Scripture is not a matter of human understanding or opinion or imagination. It's not a matter of human explanation of God. In fact, you'll often hear unbelievers say that the Bible is just, quote unquote, man's attempt to explain God, right? And Peter's saying the exact opposite. That's not what it is. The Scripture is not man's attempt to explain God or the events of human history. The Bible is God's self-revelation. That's what it is. He says here, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. That is, Scripture doesn't have a human origin. It doesn't. Fallen man in himself does not possess the power to speak in terms of eternal and universal truth, does he? That's why I always laugh whenever anybody says they have discovered some absolute truth. First of all, nobody believes in absolute truths anymore. And second, no human being can discover an absolute truth unless he just happens to discover a Bible lying around on a coffee table somewhere. Man does not have the power to speak in terms of eternal and universal truth. We think we can, but our minds are finite and they're darkened by nature, aren't they? Aren't they? People that speak authoritatively as if they know, you know, things about history that nobody else knows. No, you don't. No, you don't. No man, listen now, listen to me. No man can speak for God. And I mean that in the technical sense. No man speaks for God as his agent because God can't express himself. Like, God is not a sports agent. You with me? You know, like, here's what I'm getting at. If you know anything about sports, you know that athletes don't negotiate their own contracts, right? Why? Oh, because it's so convoluted. You know, it's not like the old days where you just spit on your hand and shook hands with the guy and that was it. There's all kind of loopholes and hidden things in every contract, right? So they've got an agent, and the agent's job is to stand in the place of the player and to represent the player and to speak for the player as if he's his mouthpiece. I've had this experience where someone has spoken on my behalf without ever consulting me at all. And then somebody says, well, so-and-so told me you said, and I'm like, A, I never said that, and B, they're not commissioned to speak on my behalf. No one speaks for God in that technical sense. God speaks for himself. And he's spoken plainly and authoritatively in his word and through his son, to whom the word testifies, right? Long ago, at many times, and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son, right? Right? No man speaks for God. But rather, Peter says, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Notice that. Men spoke from God. Not for God, from God. How? Well, as they were guided and directed and carried along by the Holy Spirit. The idea of being carried along here was used to describe a ship with sails, right? Where you would raise up the sails and you would catch the wind, and the wind would take you to your destination, right? And the picture here is, you know, sort of the prophets raising their sails and the Holy Spirit filling them and blowing them in their sails in the direction that he wanted them to go. And as a result, what they wrote was, quote, from God, unquote. With me? Now that's very foundational. That's exceedingly foundational to what is called the doctrine of verbal plenary inspiration. I'm going to say it again. Verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. One last time. Verbal plenary inspiration. The doctrine that the Holy Spirit guided the human authors, even as they wrote the Word of God, even in their choice of expressions, without either ignoring or negating their personalities. And so the result is that what we have, what the biblical writers wrote, was perfect and without error, and they recorded the exact message that God desired to give to man. They spoke from God and not merely about God. Are you with me? R.C. Sproul said it like this. He said, when the Holy Spirit superintended and moved the human writers, he did not annihilate their humanity. The style of each biblical writer comes through in his writings. That's true, isn't it? Isn't it? Like, you know who you're reading. If I were just to take a text out of, you know, any of the, you know, epistles and give it to you, and you started reading it, you'd be able to say, well, that's either John or that's Peter or that's Paul. Couldn't you? Couldn't you? Trust me, you could. You could do it. He says, in the mystery of inspiration, the Holy Spirit so protected the text that he used the very vocabulary and style, the very humanity that each author brought to the text, but he preserved each author from teaching error, for the author was being used by the Holy Spirit to communicate God's own words. And what's even more is that what Peter says about the Old Testament scriptures is equally applicable to the New. How do we know that? Because even in this letter, in chapter 3, Peter includes the writings of Paul in the category of the scriptures. And what does scripture say about itself? A lot. In fact, I'll just give you three things. Three of my favorite texts of scripture regarding the scripture itself. First one from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow and discerning the thoughts and the intentions of the heart, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All scripture is breathed out by God, theopneustos, and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And then Psalm 19, verses 7 through 11. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Simply put, here's where what Paul is saying, or what Peter's saying, that God the Father has not left himself or Son or the Holy Spirit or eternal truth and reality or the gospel and what is necessary for the redemption of sinners or what it looks like to be a follower of the living God and how your life ought to be transformed by grace. He has not left that open to human interpretation or human definition. The gospel in its fullness is not open to human redefinition or imagination. The gospel's not whatever man wants it to be. It's what God says it is. Truth is not whatever we want it to be. It's what God says it is. Jesus is not whoever people want him to be. He is who Scripture says he is. The gospel's not a myth. It's not a fable. It's not a legend that you can twist and accommodate to contemporary taste. This is not Homer's Odyssey. And it's not modular, where you can, you know, accept some things but not other things. Beloved, God's revelation is a unified whole. You with me? Man, men are forever twisting and abusing the scriptures. They try to make the Bible say what it does not say, what they want it to say, rather than submitting to the truth of what scripture actually teaches. And they do it to their own destruction. Do you remember what Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders? Do you remember what he said to these guys? They were the experts in searching the scripture, weren't they? Weren't they? They searched the scripture to try to come up with some brand new law or dictate or something that they could impose that would give them more merit with God and so earn them eternal life, right? Right? Here's what Jesus said to them. Jesus said, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, finding some new rule. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You are so adept, in other words, he was saying, you're so adept at twisting the scripture rather than simply taking it at face value and humbling yourself before me, because the scriptures testify that I am Messiah and I'm the Lord. In fact, Peter, beloved, emphasizes the inspiration and the unity and the trustworthiness of the Word of God and the way that it points to Christ, because it's God's Word that is the truth and the litmus test for all belief and for all preaching. You hearing me? For all belief, that's you and me, and all preaching, that's me. It's the litmus test. It's the litmus test as to whether or not you're a true believer and whether or not I'm a faithful preacher. You with me? And that has massive implications for what Peter's going to say in this next section regarding the false prophets and the teachers. Because the reality is, it's the inspired word of God that exposes their falsehoods and their sinful and false living. God has revealed himself and his truth and his word, and so anything that they taught or anything that any lifestyle that they promoted that was in conflict with that revelation is by definition from the fallen will of man and is therefore demonstrably false. And you know what else it is? It's demonic. All deliberate spiritual error and all deliberate spiritual lies have their source where? Where? In the father of lies, who is Satan. True, biblically, faithful doctrine, rooted in the inspiration of the word of God, it matters because it's a matter of life and death. So Peter's setting the foundation, man. Why does it matter? What's this all boiled down to? Well, I really want to think about it. I want us to think about it. Here's what this all boils down to, beloved. If as Christians, we commit ourselves to Creator God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, if as Christians, that's what we do, we can only do so in a meaningful way on the basis of the teaching of the Scripture, which comes to us through the prophets and the apostles. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? Look, I want to make sure you see this with me. You can profess a faith in Jesus all day long, but your Jesus has to be the Jesus of the Scripture. You with me? Without the authoritative teaching of the Word of God, here's the deal. We'll have a Jesus of our own creation, and we will have a Christianity of our own invention. And here's why. Because virtually everything we know about the Lord Jesus Christ comes from the Scripture, doesn't it? And given that as Christians we've committed ourselves to the Lordship of Christ based on the biblical evidence, it's vital that we also take Scripture's claim about itself seriously. You know, you will hear people today who will say such things as, well, I believe in Jesus, but not everything that the Bible says. You'll hear people talk about believing in Jesus per se, but refusing to submit to the whole counsel of God. They say that they believe in Jesus, but there's parts of the Bible that they simply can't accept. Listen to me. If Scripture comes from the Holy Spirit, as Peter affirms here, He who is holy and perfect, the third member of the Trinity, then on what legitimate basis can we say that we can accept some parts of the Bible, but not others? Either the Holy Spirit is the timeless, eternal God, or He isn't. Right? In fact, here's what I find. The parts of Scripture that people deny, they want to deny them because they're not compatible with what they want to believe in this 21st century. That's why. There are others who'll say, well, the Scripture is quote-unquote authoritative, but that doesn't really mean that it's inerrant or infallible. For example, in some places they say, what the Scripture reflects is like a primitive outlook or the inadequate thinking of some writer who was too caught up in his own culture or in his own time. And because of that, he's like, he's primitive, and so he's ignorant of the greater reality of things, things of which we are now aware because we're so smart. And so they'll say that essentially the Bible is true, though not necessarily in the details. They'll grant, like, well, you know, of course it's true when dealing with salvation and with judgment. It's true when you deal with the need of repentance and forgiveness, when it's telling us about Jesus and God. But on other matters of lesser importance, it may or may not really reflect the mind of God. So we got to pick and choose a little bit. Here's the question you got to ask about that. Who's the judge of what's true and what's not? Who's the judge of what's authentic and what isn't? Who's the judge of where God's speaking And then the primitive guy is speaking. Who's the judge of that? Who decides whether some scriptures are of God and some are not? Who's the arbiter of what's important and what isn't? If someone believes, listen to me now, if someone believes what they like in the Word of God and they reject what they don't like, it's not the Bible they're believing, it's themselves. Are you with me? Well, I just can't submit my mind to a book. Well, listen, Cochise, it's not just your mind that you're committing. You're not just committing your mind to a book. You're committing your mind to the revelation of God Himself, His own voice, His own words. I mean, here's the reality, man. Either the Bible's the Word of God and it's inspired by the Holy Spirit and it's breathed out by God and it is the imperishable seed of the living and the abiding Word of God by which a man or a woman is born again. Either the Bible is true in all that it says. Either it's the standard for true faith in Christ and of a life pleasing to God. Either it's the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ and the very bread of life, or it's not. But you can't have it both ways. You can't. So we got to sincerely ask and answer these questions. We got to ask ourselves, man, do you believe the scriptures are inspired? Do you? Do you believe that they're that in its testimony to Christ? Do you believe in the gospel? Do you believe in the gospel of the scripture that in love and mercy, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, took to himself human flesh to come into this fallen world for the sake of saving his people chosen in him before the foundation of the world? Do you believe that he lived a life of perfect obedience to the law of God that we would not and could not do, and that he earned for his people the very righteousness that we need to stand accepted before God? Do you believe that he bore himself the sin and the guilt and suffered the just wrath and the divine fury of the holy God on behalf of his people and paid in debt, paid in full the debt that we owe so that he might grant forgiveness and reconcile us to God? Do you believe that that's the heart of the gospel and not all this other stuff? Do you believe he rose from the dead in victory? Do you believe that he sent the Holy Spirit to convict sinners of their unrighteousness and to regenerate those who are dead in their trespasses and sins and bring them to eternal life in Christ so that salvation is not attributable to you at all? Do you believe that? Have you turned away from your sin? Have you repented of your iniquity and your unbelief and trusted in Christ as your only hope in life and death, as Scripture commands you to do? Are you pursuing a life of growing holiness and obedience to the Savior by the power of the Holy Spirit as Scripture commands? Are you being conformed to Christ in the way that Scripture describes? Are you striving in the power of the Holy Spirit to know God and to know Christ and to know the Spirit and His work through receiving and believing the Word of God, continually seeking to have your mind renewed as you believe in its testimony and its truth? Are you holding fast to the Scriptures and examining everything you believe by the Word of God? Is your mind subject to the Scripture and not the other way around? Are you guarding your heart and your mind with the Scriptures? Are you letting Scripture seek and root out the stubborn places in your soul? Those are the things that matter. You with me? If you can answer with an honest yes to those questions, then praise God for His grace and His mercy in your life. Praise God for His faithful working in your life. Praise God that you can say with Paul, "By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than all of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me." Amen. Keep paying attention to God's Word. Don't get proud. Stay humble. Keep pressing on. But if you're sitting there and you can't say yes to all that, I want you to hear me. Don't get angry and despondent. And don't be mad at the messenger. Don't be mad at the messenger. But be grateful, rather, that God has brought these questions to your attention today through the preaching of His Word so that you can do something about them. Right? So that you can repent and believe in the gospel. So that you can repent of a sin that's taking you down the wrong direction. So you can repent of a heart that's cold. So that you can repent of a mind that's proud. So you can repent of a variety of different things. Be grateful. Don't be angry. You know, sometimes people hear me and I say something and it convicts them. And rather than dealing with it in the way that God has given, which is through grace and mercy, instead, they get mad at me for saying it. Can I tell you that's the dumbest way at all, ever, to respond to the preaching of the Word of God to your soul? That is just dumb. Don't do it. And I'm getting affirmation over here by the loud kid in the corner. Be grateful God has brought it to your attention. And let the riches of His kindness and His forbearance and His patience in bringing it to your attention lead you to repentance. You with me? I'll close with these thoughts from Puritan Richard Baxter. Great words. He said this. He said, "The truth of God is the ground of faith and the stay of our souls, and it is the rock of our confidence and our comfort. It is the foundation of all our hopes and the life of our religion, and all that we are as Christians proceeds from it." All that we are as Christians proceeds from the truth of God. Let's pray together. Father, I am grateful to You this morning that You have reminded us through the pen of the Apostle Peter just how vital Your Word really is and what Your Word is. Not the record of man's thoughts and ideas about God, but the Spirit-inspired, God-breathed record and revelation of the God who is through men guided by and carried along by the Holy Spirit. Prophets and apostles upon which the church is built with Jesus Christ as the cornerstone. I pray, Lord God, that whatever it is that we need to hear and receive from these words this morning, Lord, we've done it. I pray that You would bring this word to bear in our hearts in the way that each one of us individually needs to receive it. And I thank You that as the infinite God, You're able to do just that. I pray, Lord God, that You would bring forth fruit that is beyond anything that we might ask or think, because You are able to do so. I pray now, help us to think deeply about this word, respond as we need to, and prepare our hearts for the Lord's Supper this day. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.